Christ as priest. Let me introduce the concept of priest by talking, first of all, about the past importance of the priesthood. We come not to pagan people, but to the religion that God invented. He set it up as he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. He constituted them a nation. That's when they became the nation of Israel, rather than just a bunch of individual slaves from same nationality, and gave them their constitution, their set of laws at Mount Sinai. It was then that he instituted also the priesthood and gave that to Moses' brother Aaron. Moses would be a ruler, he would also be a prophet, but it would be Aaron who would be the priest. And so we sometimes call it the Aaronic, A-A-R-O-N, Aaron, Aaronic priesthood. We sometimes call it the Levitical priesthood because it came down to the son Levi and his tribe who became the priests. But it was the priesthood for Israel to give God what he required of them. God developed the priesthood and the priestly code, meaning how they were to act, what they were to do, the tabernacle, cups and plates and the whole business. He just invented the whole thing. And so he was telling them that to approach him, to approach God, the holy God, for these people, sinful people, to approach God in an acceptable way. And if you approach him in an inacceptable way, then he expresses his wrath. So to approach God in an acceptable way, the people had to go through the priests. They had to have someone standing between them and God. These were men who were trained to do things in a very specific way, at the price of their own life, even. Part of this acceptable approach involved the sacrifice of the blood of animals. And so in that summary statement, we see the priesthood. And God set it up, how they were to be taken care of, where they would live, what they would do. And they had to learn and be very, very careful with that priestly code. Now let's bring it up, the continued importance of the priesthood. We find that even in our day, Christ's priestly work is now at work as he is interceding for believers at the throne of God. We still have someone, the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who is doing that mediation work by the work of interceding. This is to step in and plead the case in this with intercession. Plead the case for the sinners, people that are dealing with sin. So Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, that's where he is now, who also maketh intercession for us. So who are you afraid the devil will reveal that you have sinful tendencies? See? He says, God knows that. God saved you from that. And even now, Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding for you. So Christ continues as a priest. And this is not just an idea of priesthood. It is the Old Testament priesthood perfected. It is what was represented in the Old Testament, actually done by Christ. Hebrews 7:3, without father, without mother, talking about Melchizedek, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, listed in the scripture, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And so this is Melchizedek, the priest that priest of the Most High God that Abraham dealt with. So he was not even a Jew. Abraham was I guess, the only Jew at that time. He was the beginning of the Jewish nation. He wasn't actually a Jew. I think you have to be descended from Abraham to be a Jew. But anyway, the point is that there was a priest of the Most High God at Abraham's day, 2000 BC. So this is Melchizedek, and Christ became a priest, not of Aaron, not following that priesthood, but the priesthood of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, 24, 25, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. This is Christ. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to the very last part, that come unto God by him, coming to the Father through the Son, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we see that he continues always, like the picture that we get of Melchizedek. We just have that image of him in the scripture. And the reason that he continues this priestly work is we have been given, you and I as Christians have been reconciled. God has done the work of reconciliation with the new covenant. Christ has accomplished that by shedding of his blood, presenting that blood to the Father, and receiving then the Holy Spirit. That work has been accomplished. What's left of reconciliation, the legality has been done, but now we are to preach reconciliation. We are to say, be ye reconciled. That's our message. Reconciliation is available now. Be ye reconciled to God. We that's our message as ambassadors. And that need is still there. The unsaved still need reconciliation. Reconciliation is something that's needed between enemies, people that are not together. So this is reconciliation. Now you can come together with God. You can't, in your sin, in your own strength, you can't go to God. You're not suitable. God cannot accept sin. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He came as a man to live as men, not just to die, but as to live as a human, that he would understand us, that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now let me bring up the third main thought here about the priesthood. And I want to take you back to the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is the Hebrew way of saying it. Yom is day and Kippur is cover, atonement. In that situation, the high priest by himself, and this was the only holy day, that was not a feast. It was indeed a fast, the opposite of feasting. It was a time when the people didn't do anything as far as activity is concerned, but they were to fast, meaning that they spent the day feeling hungry, feeling hangry, getting upset because they can't eat, couldn't do anything, but they were to sorrow over their sin. While they're sorrowing, while they're sensing the need of sacrifice, the high priest does a work at the tabernacle by himself, just the high priest. And so two animals were sacrificed. One was sent out into the wilderness to die, but before he did that, the high priest put his hands upon him, confessing the sins of the people. This was a sacrifice, a potential sacrifice for everyone. He laid his hands upon him, putting the sins on that scapegoat, and then sent it away to die in the wilderness. It was led away by a person. And then the other animal was slain. The throat was cut, the blood was collected, and then the high priest would leave that, take care of the body and all this business, but having saved the blood in a bowl, he would go and change clothes. You probably can't do that work without damaging your clothing So in brand new clothing, fresh and new, he would come then and take up the bowl with a branch of hyssop in it, hyssop, branch of something that could be stirred and then used to sprinkle the blood. He walked into the tabernacle, and he was in the twice the length, once the width, in a place called the holy place. Here was the table to show bread and the other things. But then he would come over and he would open the veil to the holiest of all. And the light would shine in on the glittering gold lid of the Ark of the Covenant. This was the holiest place, holiest in the sense of the most private, the most set apart place. Nobody could see that except the high priest. Nobody could deal with it except the high priest, and that once a year. And he was to be very careful in everything he did there, because if he did it wrongly, with wrong intentions and all that, God would just strike him dead right there. So he would bring the bowl into there, dipping the hyssop he would sprinkle upon the Ark of the Covenant and around it, actually making this holy, purging this from the contact of sin. And in doing this, he was making a sacrifice, a potential sacrifice for all the people. I think that's an important concept. This was not one person saying, I sinned, I did this, blood should be shed for me. This was the sin of the people. This was God opening his heart to all of the people, because this blood covered for their sins. It did not take away their sins, but it covered it. Day of Atonement, we find that Christ came fulfilling this in a priestly way. So the first symbolism that he fulfilled was that Christ offered himself as the Lamb. I found this was such a powerful thought. He was the one, the only one, who, and the Lamb, you remember, had to be a perfect Lamb. Christ was going to be sacrificed, and he was the perfect person, the perfect human. And so the Lamb had to be as perfect a Lamb as it could be, because it was representing him. They didn't know it at the time. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Resurrection. No man taketh it from me. He says it might look like it, but no man is taking this from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And he said, how do I have that power? This commandment have I received of my Father. And so the Son had been given this direct revelation from God the Father that he would have the power, in fact, to lay himself down and to take his life back. It was the resurrection, then, of Christ that was the fulfilling of clothing himself in newness of life, like the priest clothed himself in a new raiment. He came fresh and new to the scene where the blood had been stored. Romans 6, 5, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, and notice, in newness of life. We come, when we get saved, we're raised from the dead, dead in sins and trespasses, we're raised from that deadness into a new kind of life, as Christ's resurrection body was a new kind of life. He didn't return to his old body that could die. He returned to a new body, a different kind of life. That's what we have received in salvation. Now, the book of Hebrews deals with the priesthood of Christ. When I first came to study and analyze the book of Hebrews, I did it primarily because of my personal confusion between Reformed theology and dispensational theology. Reformed theology tries to merge church with Israel. with the New Testament, with the Old Testament. It speaks of us keeping the law. It says that our salvation depends on our perfect human righteousness. And since we have messed that up, Christ has to have that perfect human righteousness and give it to us. Dispensationalism takes the Bible for what it says and not just according to the philosophy that had been laid down before. And it says that we do not need perfect human righteousness because perfect human righteousness doesn't lead to salvation. That's not a path that takes us to salvation. We need God's righteousness. You say, well, how in the world could we do that? We can't rise to that level. Of course not. It has to be given to us. And only Christ could do that because he was God. You see. Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He became a merciful and faithful high priest. It was the high priest who did the work at the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, O holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Christ here, the apostle, the one sent from God the Father, and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Very specifically, he was the high priest. We become priests. We don't need a priest. We are priests. We are those who can actually go to others and tell them of salvation in Christ and represent them to God. We can pray for them to God. We are the priests, but he is the high priest. Now with that, I have given you my introduction, so let's begin the message. Okay, you ready for this? The priesthood of Christ. Now I'm going to take you from Hebrews 4:14 to 10:18. So a lot of this is the reading of Scripture, and I try not to go too long, but there's so many riches in this that I want to open it up for you. We find that of a great concern, the Apostle Paul, so learned in the Old Testament Scriptures, which was the only Bible he had as he was growing up. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Right on down the line, they learned the Word of God. The Pharisee was the separatist. He was the one who said, I believe in the Bible. I believe what it says is true. That's what he said. He didn't always live that way. But he says a lot of what we find in the Old Testament about the priesthood was explaining what God wanted to be done and had to have accomplished through Christ. So the first thing is a priest of mercy. We see the encouragement concerning him, his qualities of partnership. We see his superiority, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, already passed into the holy place, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Hold fast, hold tight. Our profession of faith. His superiority, then his sympathy. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses. He's God, we're humans, how can he tell? No, he was human. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, infirm, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he faced the temptations like we do, and he faced them as we must, but he was without sin. He faced them successfully. So he has a sympathy to us. And then his sufficiency in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, which is where he's at, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy means that he will not do to us what we deserve. He will have mercy. And grace means he will enable us to accomplish what we couldn't do on our own. So grace to help in time of need. So this is his qualities of partnership. The priest came from among men and worked with men. He says that's what Christ got into here. Secondly, his qualifications of priesthood. He analyzes, first of all, the priests after Aaron that are following the Aaronic priesthood. from men for men. He says, here's what we learn from the priesthood that God established. For every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Why? That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He deals with God in the place of the people who are not qualified to do that. From men, for men. That was what God taught us about the priesthood. Number two, to man as man, who can have compassion on, or reasonably bear with, the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way. This is the priest's job, see? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Having lived as a human, faced what we do as we must, he says, I didn't go where you have gone, but I understand it. I have been where you have been. And then to God as man, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. The Old Testament priesthood had to offer for himself, you see, and to men as God. And no man taketh this honor unto himself. You don't volunteer to be a priest. Oh, me, not me. You know, he says, no. But he is called of God, as was Aaron. And so the head of the priesthood was called by God. Moses, you'll deal with the giving of the law. Brother Aaron, you'll be the priest. That summarized the priesthood following Aaron. Now he says, look at Jesus Christ, a different kind of priest. In fact, a priest after Melchizedek. Now, unless we had been talking about it, perhaps you say, well, I've read the Bible and I don't remember this Melchizedek guy. Well, he's only mentioned once, actually twice, but just a reference to him later. But this was the priest that Abraham paid tithes to when he had a victory getting the people of Sodom and Gomorrah back, or of Sodom, I think, not of Gomorrah, but got them back from the people who had stolen them away, including Lot and his family. So he brought it all back, got all their goods back, and he paid a tenth of all of that to Melchizedek because he was a priest of the Most High God. So we now have a different kind of thing. Notice he received the call. So also Christ, as the priests of the Old Testament received the call by God choosing Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. He didn't declare himself unilaterally to be a priest, high priest. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he hath said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he says, we find in the Old Testament God testifying that he would make Christ the priest, and it would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he received the call. Then secondly, he accomplished the work in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. God listened to him, gave him the strength to do what he needed to do, and he accomplished the work. Three, he learned the righteousness. If you think about God knowing everything, yet Christ put himself in a position where he had to learn. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, you don't really know obedience until you obey the command that you don't want to obey. If you're just doing what you'd like anyway, because that's what you're supposed to do, that's fine, that's good, good attitude. But when you're told to do something you don't want to do, there's the test of obedience. Will you do it or will you just not do it? Will you rebel? That's the test of obedience. And here, the things that he suffered, even the things that he asked, if it's possible, take this away. the defiling of his pure spirit with the sin of mankind. Receiving the cup of that sin. And he obeyed it. He learned that. And the fourth is that he became the way. He became the only path to God. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a non-Jewish priesthood. And then there was the encouragement concerning us that you can just read through chapter 6, verses 1 to 20. That doesn't actually impact this idea of the priest. So that was number one, the priesthood. Then the priest of Melchizedek, let's look at this a little more deeply as the apostle does in chapter 7. The secondary priesthood. This was not the original priesthood, which was of Aaron. This is the secondary priesthood. The type, the image, the symbolism of Melchizedek. In priesthood, 7:1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. Melchizedek blesses him, saying he's blessed of God, and Abraham returning victorious. So, in priesthood, Melchizedek, in power, authority here, perhaps, I was staying with the letter P, in power, and he says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Here is one who represented God in power, so that Abraham recognized this and gave his tribute to God by giving a tenth of all the spoil that he had recaptured, and gave a tenth of it to the priest Melchizedek. Not only in power, but also in purity. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness. The name Melchizedek is Melchi, Lord, and Zedek. Melchi, Zedek. Zedek is righteousness. So the apostle here says, we don't know much about him, but what we do know is that his name means Lord of Righteousness. This is how God chose the priesthood for Christ. And this sounds very much like Christ. People have supposed that Melchizedek was Christ, but no, he was a human being. And then in position, and after that, King of Salem. That was the city, probably the earliest known reference to what became Jerusalem. But he was king of Salem, and Salem is Shalom, meaning peace, king of peace. He was the king of righteousness, he was the king of peace. And so this fit very well, how clever God was to put it all together like that, and then to have his son become a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that was in priesthood, in power, in purity, in position, also in pedigree. Because if you read about Melchizedek, you don't find who was his father, who was his mother, what was his descent. He says it's not listed. Without father, without mother, without descent, meaning without pedigree. The priests always had a pedigree because they had to go back to Aaron. Had to go back through the tribe of Levi. Not that Levi, but had to go back to the tribe of Levi. And then in perpetuity. Because it says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. We don't find anything about his birth. We don't find anything about his death. He's just there. And he says that also is a symbol of Christ. But made like unto the Son of God, he abideth. He just stays a priest continually. So with that type, that symbolism that he can gain by studying the story of Melchizedek, he comes back to this idea of the tithe of Melchizedek. The tithe was not just the tenth. It was, especially in an agricultural society, it was to be the best of what you had. The best was received. So he says, now, consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Spoils, you know, meaning what he had won in the warfare. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Here, the sons of Abraham are now the priests taking a tithe from the people, their brothers. He says, I'm going someplace with this. Abraham gave to Melchizedek, and now his children are taking the tithes of their brethren. He goes on to say then, but he whose descent or pedigree is not counted from them, Christ did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah, the kingly line. He whose descent or pedigree is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. Melchizedek didn't come from Levi, neither did Christ, but he received tithes of Abraham. You see here that the one who is the father of today's priest, Jewish priest, he gave tithes to someone else. So the blessing was bestowed. Melchizedek received the tithes and blessed him that had the promises. Melchizedek added a blessing to Abraham who had been given the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Who does the blessing? The one who is better gives the blessing to the lesser. He's arguing Melchizedek here, by blessing Abraham and by Abraham receiving that, was better than Abraham. We see the basis of the individual. And here, men that die, here in Israel, men that die receive tithes, but there, back to that, he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Nothing mentioned of his death. And then the biological tie, and this is talking about genetics. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. You say, well, he wasn't even alive then. He says, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Levi was a child of Abraham. And so, what would become Levi? Paid tithes to Melchizedek. So, we may say, Levi also now receives tithes, but he, in Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. He moves on then to a different kind of priesthood, because Christ is going to take up the priesthood of Melchizedek, not of Levi, not of Aaron. So we look here at the superior priesthood. The old priesthood, it had no permanent perfection. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, he says, if that were true, and it's not, so there was, in the old priesthood, there was no permanent perfection. There was also no permanent priest. He says, if there was perfection there, what further need was there for another priest that should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If God was fully satisfied with what that priesthood could do, why would he have Christ be called after the order of Melchizedek? Why change it? Because it wasn't permanent, it wasn't perfect. And then, no permanent law. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. This is so deep, but the point is that you go back to the giving of the law, book of Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, and then the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, you find that part of the law was about the priesthood. He says, so you can't just come along and change the priesthood without changing the law behind it. This is why this whole thing about trying to get saved by your works, by getting saved by the law, is a false concept. Because the law was changed when Christ became a priest after Melchizedek. It had to be a change in the law and no permanent tribe. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance to at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Had to be a change of law to bring a priest from Judah after a priesthood that wasn't even Jewish. So the old priesthood, we see imperfections there because God planned to make a new priest after the order of Melchizedek. So let's look at the new priesthood, the permanent. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, fleshly commandments. Do this, do that, set this here, set this there, kill a lamb, sprinkle the blood, and so on. But after the power of an endless life, for he testifieth, and here he goes to the psalm, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The prophecy concerning Christ, he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it is permanent and then powerful, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness. The weaknesses of a human priesthood dealing with humans, it was all symbolic. It was explaining what was necessary to please God. And he says that weakness now is undone, the disannulling of that commandment. Not now the priesthood no longer from Levi, but from Judah. And then practical and unprofitableness thereof. The old priesthood was unprofitable. It didn't actually remove sin. And then perfect. For the law made nothing perfect. The law just showed where you went wrong. But the bringing in, or it was the bringing in, of a better hope did. What the law couldn't do, the better hope from Christ accomplishes it. And it is precious, by the which we draw nigh unto God. We don't just have our sins covered like sweeping the dirt under the rug. We have it removed. Then we see the superior promise. And I'm going to have to cut this short. A superior promise. There were priests without an oath in the old priesthood. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests, those Old Testament priests, were made without an oath, without the swearing of an oath. They were just made that. It was a genetic thing. But here, a priest with an oath. But this priesthood, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God took an oath to say, you'll be my priest. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. And then the superior permanence in verses 23 to 25. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They were a priest until they died. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, or forevermore, to the uttermost time, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then I think I'll stop here with the superior person. The perfect priest, for such an high priest became us, fitted us, it was becoming to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. What a priest we have, especially by comparison to the old priest. the perfect sacrifice, who needeth not daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. This was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. And then the perfect position. For the law made men high priests, the old priests, which have infirmity. They were sinful people. But the word of the oath, God's oath, which was since the law, made the Son, who is consecrated. The Greek, he was perfected forevermore. He goes on in chapters 8 through 10 to talk about a priest of magnificence. He compares the two priesthood. He compares the two ministries. And he compares the two covenants, the old covenant of the law, the new covenant of salvation for forgiveness of sins, problem of the old, promises of the new, and then the preeminence of the new. In point D, I point out from chapter 9, the two tabernacles compared. The priest went into the tabernacle made by hands, the earthly. Christ went into the heaven of heavens, into the heavenly temple. You remember that when Moses was told the architectural plans for the tabernacle, it says, be sure that you follow the details of what you saw on the mountain. On the mountain, he saw the heavenly temple. He saw the real thing. And so this was to be a scaled-down model, what he made there. So the two tabernacles are compared. And then we look at point E, the two kinds of blood compared. What did they have to offer? God forbid human sacrifice. So they used animals. And they were good because it was very graphic. It was life and death. It was a picture of this. But it was only good enough to cover over the sins so that they weren't staring God in the face. That's what atonement means. Don't talk about the atonement of Christ. His was so much greater. This is reform talk. He did not make atonement for us. He didn't just cover the sins. He gave us the removal of sins. Expiation, the word, that's the vacuum cleaner that sucks it up and takes it out of the room. See? But perfectly. So the two kinds of blood, and how great is the blood of Christ. The entire world was not worth one drop of his blood. And he shed that for us. We find then that in chapter 9, he says that Christ actually took not the blood of animals. He doesn't specify that he took his own blood as if he had it in a pouch or something. But when he ascended, I guess he was bringing his blood with him. He was in still a glorified human body. But he presented that shed blood before God. And that was the high priest going into the holiest of all, before God himself, and offering that blood, and God saying, it is acceptable. So Christ's ascension was his trip to the presence of God to apply the shed blood. And then finally, the two sacrifices compared. And when you say, well, you have bulls and goats, lambs on one side, you have the precious Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, on the other. Amazing difference. And finally, the two results compared. He says, they kept doing it over and over and over again because the problem was not solved, just covered, just atoned for. But Christ, doing it once, God says, you're done with that now. Have a seat. So he sat and stayed. He didn't have to come back the next year. The two results compared. So I end with this statement. The Aaronic priest would come out of the temple or tabernacle because a year later he would have to do it all over again. But Jesus stayed with the Father because the work was done for all time. No more sacrifice for sin. Jesus, our priest. A lot to it that I think is a fascinating thing to get into. I found it to be such a rewarding study in the book of Hebrews. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that we have a priest that is our path to thee, that is our way unto thee, that is the only way, that is the way that is perfected in ways unknown to us. But I ask, Father, that you might so guide and direct that we might have a new appreciation for Christ, not only as the prophet who explained who you were to us, but as priest who took us to you in a perfect way. We want to thank you, God, for working this all out, for explaining it to us, for giving us then the ability to actually become your children and then to be ourselves priests for others to be led to Christ. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I have sins to need to be dealt with, and I want to go to Christ for that. Yes, he's our priest. And so let us then come before him, recognize that he demands a holiness, a perfection, and that without that, we do not have what we claim to have. Let's just give ourselves totally unto him in prayer. Father, we then ask that Christ as a priest, dealing with what the Holy Spirit within us tells of our heart attitude, will then be able to intercede for us even now. And Father, we thank you for the completed work of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the completed work pictured for us in the Day of Atonement, where Christ was not only the Lamb, but the High Priest that took his blood to heaven and offered it there, and then resulted with the sending of the Spirit to enact the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.